As the offering is going around, I want to say a little bit to you about Carlos Montoya, who's going to be speaking to us this morning. I've had the opportunity to get to know Carlos a little bit since I came to Cow Creek over three years ago. We were able to have lunch together one time at a conference and have conversed over email. I've also got to meet Edwin, who's with him from Honduras this morning, through him visiting not too far back. And I've gotten to know him as a dear brother in Christ and a faithful man ministering the gospel over the course of a long period of time, and has seen much fruit in his ministry. So I praise God for him. Carlos and his wife Lori originally, I don't know if originally, but at least were from North Carolina. He informed me that he went to school at UNC when Michael Jordan was there, so just have that in his back pocket. Eventually, Carlos and Lori moved to Southern California. He did his theological training at the Master Seminary, and in about 2001, I believe, moved to Honduras to begin working in a ministry that provided, through conferences, provided training for leaders in the church in Honduras. And since then, it's expanded the ministry there. It's originally the conference ministry is called the Meta Ministry. And it expanded into a seminary as well. So now they have a full seminary training for about 52 students, which are either men training to be pastors or are pastors. And that is providing a great service. There are lots of churches, but not as much opportunity to get the type of training to handle the word and also to grow as Christian men in the way that they need to be able to effectively lead these churches in Latin America. It's also expanded from just Honduras to now other parts of Central America and South America. We've seen men come and being trained there as well. And so God is blessing the ministry, and we have the privilege of being at least one church that's helping hold the ropes for them. And through prayer, through giving, and in the past, through short-term mission trip, and we hope to do that again in the future. But we are just privileged to have him with us this morning to preach the word to us as we continue in our worship. So Carlos, brother, would you come up and proclaim God's word?
What a joy it is to be able to proclaim the marvelous works of Christ to this body. As I mentioned in the earlier hour, you were one of the first churches that partnered with us in this missionary endeavor to Honduras, and we count it a great privilege to be able to be at the other end of the ropes. And we hope that you will come and join us sometime with a short-term mission group. Like I mentioned this earlier too, we train men to preach Christ with power, passion, and precision. We want these men to obviously know Christ. We want these men to know His Word. We want these men to know the ins and outs of ministry, although there's no way a seminary can teach everything that ministry entails. But one thing that we would want these men to understand is that they are products of God's pure grace. Though they might give all their effort, though they will sacrifice resources, we want them to understand that everything about them is because of God's pure grace. And that's what I want all of you to understand this morning as we look at the life of one man who was impacted by pure grace. No one knows his name. He had a life that was seemingly a complete failure. It's possible that his life was marked by delinquency for a long time. No one knows specifically the crime that was committed, but undoubtedly he was a criminal. He was most likely an outcast in society. He could have been a Jew, a rebellious Jew, of course, and he found himself mixed up with the wrong crowd. No doubt he shared his criminal life with others. Perhaps they would mock at the authorities for not being able to capture them. But one day, this life came to a screeching halt. We don't have all the details. It could have been in the middle of a robbery. It could have been that they were involved in some kind of treason, or maybe they tried to escape after having killed an innocent bystander. But nonetheless, they were caught. Caught by a cruel regime who wanted to demonstrate to the Roman world that such crimes will not be tolerated. Their method? Quick judgment, but a slow death before the eyes of all, from the littlest of children to the oldest of men and women. The Romans knew that their method would create fear in the witnesses of the sentence to prevent such crimes in the future. But these two, apparently, were not so affected. Instead of being afraid, they got angrier for having been captured. To them, life was an injustice, and their death just a greater injustice. They deserved more than this. They were victims of a dysfunctional and unjust life. Now this injustice was followed by a death that only betrayed the shame of their delinquent lifestyle. It was totally unfair, or so they thought. The constant badgering and whippings would only wake more and more anger in their hearts. It seemed that the only thing sustaining them was a resistance provoked by their anger. They lifted their heavy wooden cross and began that long, shameful trek to the place where they would breathe their last. All of a sudden, something caught their eye. A man in the same condition, carrying a cross, heading to the same place, but this man, no anger, no irate words. Yes, he was suffering excruciating pain, but there was something different. What had this man done? What crime did he commit to have to die in this shameful way? Who was this man? They arrived not only two, but now three of them. He, his friend, and this man. As the soldiers lifted the crosses, this man was placed in between them. He on the right and his friend on the left. Oh, treason. That must be it. Treason against this country. That must be his crime, as they could hear the loud shouts of the high priest and scribes. He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Okay. This man has declared himself to be the King of the Jews. Even the sign above his head betrayed this in a sarcastic way. This is the King of the Jews. Great. Some kind of lunatic among us, or so they thought. But for them, it was just another reason to get angrier. The injustice of their death was only increased with this quote-unquote crazy man between them. The loud shouts of the religious leaders, the infectious hatred against the King of the Jews, caused these two criminals to join in the mocking and insults with all their wrath. the intensity of their pain, the open wounds from the whippings, nor the ruptured veins that would normally cause one to faint. None of this diminished the hatred they had for the man in the middle. But all of a sudden, everything changed. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 23. Starting at verse 32. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and verse 32. As you read this sobering account, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This is the scene at the cross. A cruel and dark cross. So much going on. So much sneering, so much mockery, hurling of insults, so many words of anger from the high priests, from the soldiers, and from these two criminals, full of hatred, both of them hurling insults. How do we know that? Because as we see a parallel passage in Matthew 27, in Matthew 27, verse 44, Matthew writes these words, "The robbers," in plural, "the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." Both of them hurling insults, both of them mocking, both of them angry at the man in the middle. But as we see in our account in Luke chapter 23, only one is now mocking and insulting. There was a change. This morning, in this account, what I'd like to see is seven elements of pure grace. Seven elements of pure grace that mark true conversion and brings about true satisfaction, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves. Seven elements of pure grace that mark true conversion. And in turn, it brings about in our lives true satisfaction. And it doesn't matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. The first is what I would call the foundational bedrock of grace. The foundational bedrock of grace. And the next six are products of what pure grace would produce. The foundational bedrock of grace. We know when we talk of grace, we talk of God's unmerited favor over us. We who are deserving of His wrath, we who are deserving of eternal perdition, are graced. And it's a pure grace, meaning there's absolutely nothing in us that would earn His favor. It is absolutely pure grace. And so the foundational bedrock of grace is this, that grace is a miraculous, sovereign work of God. Grace is a miraculous, sovereign work of God. There in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This criminal continued to hurl insults toward the man in the middle. And as he is questioning there, "Are you not the Christ?" He's not trying to be inquisitive. This is sarcastic. "Save yourself and us. Are you not the Christ?" He's saying, if you really are the Christ, you could save us, but we can see that you are not the Christ. For you cannot even save yourself. There was no heart change in this one man. But the other answered and rebuked him. Now remember Matthew 27, he was also joining in the sneering against Christ. But now he is rebuking his friend. What happened? Well, there really isn't any detail what happened. But as we see Scripture and the development of conversion and the understanding of conversion, what had happened in this man is what we call regeneration. What had happened in this man was the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ brightly shone so that he could see his error. What is happening is new life. New life. What had happened was this man experienced new birth. New birth. Now, what is new birth? What is regeneration? It's a theological term, but I just wanted to share with you some descriptions here. Well-known theologian Burkhoff describes it this way: regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. This is the epicenter of God's work in man. R.C. Sproul describes it this way: regeneration is the act of God alone in which He renews the human heart, making it alive when it was dead. In regeneration, God acts as the deepest point of the human person. It is the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit wrought in us. Its effect is to quicken us, which means to raise us and to impart life. It is to quicken us to spiritual life from spiritual death. It changes the disposition of our souls, inclining our hearts to God. The new life. The life of God in the soul of man. I had the opportunity and have the opportunity to preach regularly and Sunday after Sunday at our church, and just recently finished preaching through the book of 1 John. And it's amazing how 1 John highlights the marks of a true believer, highlights how we are to obey, we are to love, we are to believe. And he highlights this in the context of our condition in Christ, which is the new life. The new life. Just quickly go with me to 1 John chapter 5. And as I was preaching through this verse, it struck me the awesomeness of the new birth. It says there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, or we could translate, whoever is believing, whoever is continually believing, whoever is continually in that state of believing that Jesus is the Christ. And then it says, is born of God. Literally, it says, whoever is believing, whoever is continually believing that Jesus is the Christ is in a state of having been born of God. I want you to see the difference here. Whoever is believing, whoever has this believing in him, is in the state, or is in the state of having been born of God. In other words, here we see in this verse, with the Greek construction here, the priority of the new birth. We see here that God imparts life, and from life comes believing. Believing actually is a result of the new birth. It is not the cause of the new birth. It is a result of the new birth. Christ opens the eyes. God opens the eyes of the person. And as his eyes are opened, life is imparted. From this life springs up belief and repentance. Whoever believes, whoever's in the state of believing that Jesus is the Christ, is in that state of having been born of God. It's amazing. And basically, that is what Christ told Nicodemus. In chapter 3, if you go with me real quick there, in chapter 3, where we are introduced to this whole concept of the new birth. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he uses this illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. In other words, the new birth is like the wind that goes out and it comes in. Nobody knows how it really works, but that is how everyone is when they're born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. What an great illustration. The wind blowing. We can't see it. We don't know exactly how it all works, but it's there. And it happens, and those born of the Spirit, it is all a work of God. All of work of God. And the man hanging on the cross, obviously this is what happened. There isn't much detail, because in our lives when we are born again, there isn't much detail. It's the fact that our eyes are opened to the truth. Now, Scripture does teach that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And so the Word of God, when it is placed on our ears and in our sight, He uses that to open our eyes so that we will then express our faith in Him. Obviously, this man was born again. Obviously, this man went from death to life. Obviously, this man went from hurling and sneering insults to the one in the middle to now rebuking his friend for doing that to the one in the middle. The first element of pure grace is the bedrock, foundational bedrock, and that is that pure grace is totally a miraculous, sovereign work of God. Let that sink in. I cannot cause another person to be born again. I can't cause myself to be born again. I pray to the Lord that people will be born again. But it is all God who brings about the new birth. God has called me to preach. God has called me to teach the Word of God. But I don't do it in my own effort, thinking that in some way, in some good technical marketing way, I can cause new birth. Never. I will preach the Word, and it will be God in His absolute sovereignty that will cause the miraculous work of the new birth in the person. And obviously, this is what happened with this one man. The man, his friend, probably said, "Hey, what happened to you? What? We were here sneering together. Now what happened to you?" It was a dramatic change in this man. In a miraculous way, the light of the gospel shone the glory of Jesus Christ in the heart that was full of darkness. Like I said, the text gives us no details. But it does show us that this man was experiencing pure grace. Pure grace. And this brings us then to what this pure grace then produces. Look at these responses to the pure grace. First of all, we can see that pure grace produces a holy fear of God. A holy fear of God. Verse 40. "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Interestingly, before they were on that cross, and obviously they're experiencing excruciating pain, angry at the situation, mocking and angering at the man in the middle. But now this man is experiencing another quote-unquote emotion, is a fear of God. A fear of God. Now, what is the fear of God? Let me just put it simply. We can try to do a study on this, but I just want to put it just this simply. The fear of God is the fear that God has all the right to send me to hell and be totally just in doing so. He has all the right to do this. He has that authority to condemn me eternally and be absolutely righteous in doing so. And it is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. It is the priority of wisdom. And this fear is because he recognizes the second product of pure grace. And that is understanding his own sinfulness, his own sinfulness. Pure grace produces not only a fear of God, but produces an acknowledgement of one's own sinfulness. Look at verse 41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Here this man understood that he was hanging on the cross justly. Before, to him, it was unjust. He was a victim of his society. But now he recognizes that all his delinquency is just symptoms of the true problem. He wasn't a victim of society. He wasn't a victim of bad luck. It was his own rebellion against God that put him on that cross. And you know what? This gave him fear. Fear. It's like that publican in Luke chapter 18 who cried out, God, have mercy on me. And in the text, the Greek text, it says that the sinner. It's like the one and only sinner is like, I am the greatest of sinners. Have mercy on me because there is absolutely no other hope for me other than your mercy. There was now a radical change in this man, in his perspective of the situation. Look at it this way. The danger of his sin was now greater than the danger of his physical death. The danger of his sin worried him more than the danger of his physical death. And really, this recognition, this acknowledgement is not revealed until he recognizes the next element of pure grace, the next product of pure grace, and that is that pure grace produces an acknowledgement of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. I am the sinner up here. I am hanging here deserving of what is going on. We have done wrong. We have sinned. We are to be condemned. But this man, it says here, has done nothing wrong. This man in the middle is absolutely righteous. And that's what pure grace produces. It opens the eyes to see the beauty and the righteousness of Christ, which highlights our sinfulness. This man realized that the man in the middle was dying unjustly. His sinfulness was manifested because he was in the presence of the righteousness of Christ. His opened eyes realized that Christ was the perfect one. The eyes of this criminal were open to recognize the great difference between him and the man in the middle. He was the unjust, suffering justly. Christ was the just, suffering unjustly. Overwhelmed with the fear of God, overwhelmed with his own sinfulness, overwhelmed with the righteousness of Christ, we now see the next element of pure grace. Pure grace produces a cry for mercy. Pure grace produces a cry for mercy. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Now, we don't know exactly how he knew. Again, no details are telling how he knew his name, and probably heard others saying it, inscriptions. We don't know. But he cries out and says, Jesus. The word Jesus, as you know, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Yeshua, which means God saves. And basically what he is doing here when he says, remember me, Basically, it is it's somewhat of an ebriism to say, show your favor on me, remember me, have mercy on me. Basically, he is asking Christ to forgive him. Remember, he had heard Christ cry out in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so in crying out, crying, Jesus, remember me. He's not saying, remember the things that I can bring to you so that you can show favor on me. No. He has nothing to bring to him. He has absolutely nothing to show to be able to gain his favor. But he cries out for mercy, asking to be saved. This is faith. This is faith because there's nothing that he can offer. So he's just saying, remember me. And he exhibits this faith and this trust because he knows there's no other way, no other option. Interesting, he's now not wanting somebody to take him down off the cross. He's not looking for physical salvation. He's now looking for spiritual salvation. This is a product of pure grace. And he seeks Christ's offer of forgiveness. Now remember, he's at the point of death. And he's not bringing excuses. He's not bringing works. He's not bringing his own justification. He comes with empty hands, a life marked by constant sin all the way to the cross. Even on the cross, he was blaspheming Christ. And now he asks for mercy. In our day, we would say, there's no way I'm going to give you mercy. I mean, just a few minutes ago, you were insulting me. There's got to be a period of some kind of reconciliation here. But no. Here we see an act of humility. Here we see absolute humility and how his pride is absolutely shattered. He knows that the only hope for true life rests in this man in the middle. And this brings us to the next element, fifth element. Pure grace produces a fear of God. Pure grace produces a acknowledgement of one's own sinfulness, acknowledgement of the righteousness of Christ, a cry for mercy, and fifthly, an acknowledgement of the true life. What is the true life? He says there in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This is a very curious phrase. Think about the implications of this. When you come in your... Remember, they're hanging on the cross, both of them, in excruciating pain, and it's not like they're having coffee together at a Starbucks talking about theology. He's realizing death is imminent. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here's a great implication here. He knows that this man in the middle, this is not the end of him. Did you catch that? When you come into your kingdom, there's more of him. He's hanging there dying, but he knows this is not the end of him. And he knows that he has a kingdom, and he knows that he is going to that kingdom. This is an amazing statement of this man's recognition that Christ will rise again, or Christ is going to live somehow, because he's going to go into his kingdom. And he realizes that this kingdom is the real life. That this kingdom is what life's all about. that the life here on earth is temporary. It is what's after that matters. So this man recognizes that Christ would rise again, or at least he would live beyond the cross. But not only this, that Christ will reign in a kingdom, a future kingdom. And he wanted to be part of that kingdom someday. He wanted to form part of that kingdom someday. Just remember me someday, just that I might be part of that kingdom, that might experience that glorious experience in that kingdom. But to his surprise, we see now the last element in this passage of pure grace. Pure grace produces immediate salvation, immediate spiritual blessing. Verse 43. And he said to him, the man in the middle said to this delinquent criminal, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus says truly, because in a sense, what he's about to say is almost impossible to believe. He says, today, you're not going to have to wait. You're not going to have to go through a period of purgatory or whatever. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, well, you know, you've done a lot of things wrong. I know all about you. There's going to have to be a time of penitence. There's going to be a time of just really making sure you're one of us. No. He says today, look at this. Basically, he's saying today you will have all the rights of a firstborn child of a king. Wow. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I don't know if you thought about this. That man on the cross is experiencing a level of intimacy with Christ that we have not even experienced yet. It was all because of God's pure grace. Christ is offering him total forgiveness, as if he had never sinned. He would be in the glorious presence of God forever today. He would enjoy an intimacy, an incomparable intimacy with Jesus. And it was not his life that won him this privilege. It was absolutely the pure grace of God. That's grace, brother. And everyone who has experienced Jesus Christ in this room is like this man and have gone through these different elements of grace. If you have truly experienced Christ, you've experienced it because of the pure grace of God. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with his grace. He kept looking at him in sheer pain. The two were agonizing, but his anger had turned into joy. Though he was suffering the most excruciating physical pain he had ever experienced, the pain of sin had been lifted. The criminal was now a saint. By something that he did? Absolutely not. By Jesus, who was shedding blood right next to him. Every drop of blood represented pure grace in his life. All of a sudden, he heard him shout, "It is finished!" Then Jesus died. And about him, what about him? He was faint and about to breathe his last, but now he was experiencing a peace beyond comprehension. I want you to think about this. He was absolutely satisfied. Hanging on the cross, a lifelong of sinful criminal activity, and he's at peace. He's at peace with a confidence that he would soon be with Jesus. Shortly after, the soldiers approached them. It was their custom to break the legs of those hanging to accelerate their death. He hears the death shout of his friend as they break his legs. Then they come to him. He knows what's about to happen. With all their force, they swing their spears and crush his legs. Again, another death shout. But immediately, he is experiencing an intimacy with his Savior, Jesus Christ, with all the blessings that Christ had promised him as a firstborn child of a king. How is this? How can this be? Beloved, it is only by the pure grace of our sovereign and good and merciful God. This, my friend, is pure grace. And it is possible that there might be someone here who's never experienced that grace. It's possible that might be someone here who believes that I must offer something to Christ to be able to be saved. There's something that I could do to save my life. You must come as this man came, understanding your utter sinfulness, your deserving of hell, perdition, eternal, understanding the righteousness of Christ, and only through his righteousness can one have his mercy. Understanding that you must cry out to Christ for mercy. And if you do, you will find that you will be enjoying the blessings, even now, of a firstborn child of a king. Because it's only by the pure grace of God. Now, we all remember, even those who have known the grace of God, that every day as we wake up to serve our King, even that service is an act of God's pure grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the pure grace of God through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus can we have salvation. Only through Jesus can we recognize our sinfulness. Can we recognize your righteousness? Only through Jesus can we have forgiveness. Father, I pray that if someone here does not know Christ as their Savior, that they might come to understand their sinfulness, that they might come to understand the righteousness of Christ, that they will cry out for mercy and realize salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. And those who do know Christ, may we serve you daily, knowing that even in our service, in our walk with you, every single second of it is a gift of your pure grace. And therefore, we can always live thanking the Lord for giving us pure grace to live the life and conforming us to his image. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.